Romans 9, and if you're following the church Bible, it's page 1756. Our subject today is about God's sovereignty in salvation. We're going to be looking at Romans 9, verses 6 through 29. And the subject next week is human responsibility in salvation. And that's from Romans 9, verse 30, all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. I want to ask and answer two questions as we work our way through these two chapters. Question number one, which I'm going to hope ask and try and answer is for this week, is this: why is a person saved? Why is a person saved? That's the question. And the answer based on verses 6 through 29 is simply this: because God sovereignly, out of his own will, chose that person to be saved. When you look at verses like verse 11 as an example, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls. Or even as verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. These things explain why a person is saved: because God, out of his own sovereign choice, chose people, certain people, to be saved. The question that we'll ask next week is, why is a person lost? It's the flip side. Why is a person saved this week? Why is a person lost? That'll be the question for next week. And the answer basically is, that person, out of his or her own personal will, refused to put their faith in Christ. If you look at chapter 9, verse 32, he's asking, why didn't people, these particularly Jews in the context there, did not attain salvation? Because they pursued it not by faith. Verse 21 again of chapter 10, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Because verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They refuse to call on the name of the Lord, meaning they refuse to place their faith in Christ. That is why they are lost. Why are we saved? Because God, out of his own choice, chose to save us. Why are we lost? Because out of our own will, we refuse to put our faith in Christ. In a way, you can say both questions pertain to the issue of salvation. They're kind of two sides of the same coin, if you want to put it that way. I understand that this is a bit hard for finite minds to reconcile. How can both these seemingly opposite truths be reconciled? But here's where we need to be humble and accept we are finite. Our God is infinite. In this all-powerful and all-wise God, these two truths are perfectly compatible with one another. Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile these two things? He said, you don't reconcile two friends. They seem to be like enemies from our standpoint, but they're really side-by-side truths. And we need to again acknowledge the fact that just because we don't understand fully, we must be careful not to try and make it compatible, make it as a nice little package, acceptable package, because when we do that, we are in danger of distorting scriptures. So we're going to look at God's sovereignty this week, look at human responsibility next week. Both are perfectly compatible. When I say God is sovereign in salvation, this is what I mean. God on his own, in eternity past, before the creation of this world, chose to save some people. Not because they were good or bad, for we're all sinners. But out of his own choice, he picked a few people to be saved. That is what I mean when I say God is sovereign. He is king, he is ruler, he does whatever he chooses to do. And this is what he did. Picked out a few people to be saved. And that's really the point of this entire unit in Romans 9. Paul uses God's dealings with Israel in the past as an illustration to explain this truth, the truth about God being sovereign in salvation. Now, I did not want to divide this portion into smaller units to preach, which is still perfectly legitimate way to do it. But I felt we can get the whole line of Paul's reasoning if we go through the whole unit. So we have quite a bit to cover here, and you need to really focus on the scriptural text there, because we're going to move through this. And by the way, before I get into the text, if you think that this doctrine is boring, this doctrine of God's election is boring, I will show you by the end of this message, as we survey these verses, there's at least five truths as applications that we can take to apply on a day-to-day basis. This is, in my opinion, and I say this honestly, in my opinion, this is the most cherished doctrine for me as a believer. Because if God chose me, unworthy person, even though I deserve hell, He has chosen me. Everything else that I go through, even the deepest of suffering, I don't need to really fret, because He who started a good work will complete it. If God saved me while I was His enemy, God chose me while I was His enemy, God will not abandon me now that I'm His child. It's a great comforting truth for me. So with that said, let's pray together and dive into this passage. Father, we are thankful for Your word. I pray today that Your Spirit would work in me and work in all of us to accept this truth. The problem is not in the understanding of it, Lord, because it's pretty straightforward. A lot of times the wrestling is with the acceptance. So help us to accept it, knowing that You are a God who can do no wrong. You've put this in the scriptures for us to read, understand, and apply. So please, help us. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Now, last time when I preached, I looked at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. When I was preaching through Romans. And in that, if you remember, Paul lists 8 privileges for Israel. He, in verses 4 and 5. And then, in verse 6, he starts out with this thought. People could read those 5 verses and then say, well, wait a minute, if these are all the privileges that God gave to Israel, why are we not seeing more Israelites being saved? Because the context is salvation. Romans 9 through 11, some people have said that it's about Israel's serving God. I disagree. It's about salvation. Why? Because Paul already says, I wish I could even go to hell. Not because people are not serving. People are not saved. And Romans 10, he starts out by saying, my prayer is that Israel will be saved. So this is about salvation. People can ask, why aren't many Jews accepting the Lord? All these marvelous privileges are given. Can God be trusted to keep His promise? I mean, if God cannot be trusted to keep His promises to Israel, as He stated in the Old Testament, what's the guarantee that God will keep His promises to us Gentiles who've been blessed with so many blessings according to Romans 8? That's why Paul starts out by saying in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. You could say that this is the title verse that covers this entire Romans 9, as well as in 10 and 11 also. All the way up to verse 29 in our passage today, Paul would explain why God's word had not failed. He does so, first of all, by explaining God's salvation was never promised to every single Jew. It's never promised to every single Jew. Rather, it was promised only to those whom God had chosen out of His own will. In other words, Paul is saying that there's a spiritual Israel within the physical Israel, and the salvation promises were given only to the spiritual Israel. People were part of the spiritual Israel. This becomes clear as you see the rest of verse 6. Notice what it says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Very clearly he says that not all descended from Israel are Israel. And then he goes on to give 2 Old Testament examples from verses 7 through 13 to illustrate this truth that not all Israel is Israel. 2 truths. By giving those 2 truths, he's helping the Jewish mind, or the person who's perhaps asking this question, or even the Gentile for that matter, to show that this was what happened in the historical past, and that's why God's word has not failed. Example 1, verses 7 through 9 is God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. Look at verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What Paul is saying here is pretty straightforward. Abraham had initially two children. After Sarah's death, he had other children too. First one was Ishmael when Abraham was about 86, and then Isaac when he was about 100 years old. That's about a 14-year difference between these two children. And typically Ishmael would be the firstborn in a way, so to speak. But God chooses Isaac. Ishmael was born of natural means, Isaac the child of promise. So God is saying, even in that instance, God made a choice. He picked Isaac over Ishmael. But the argument someone could say is, well, wait a minute. Ishmael was born of Hagar, an Egyptian slave. She's not full-blooded Jew. Sarah is a full-blooded Jew. Abraham is a Jew, you called him. Put a nation under him, gave him all the promises. So it makes sense that God would choose Isaac over Ishmael, because Ishmael technically is not a full-blooded Jew. So what Paul does is he gives a second example in verses 10 through 13. Here's Jacob being chosen over Esau. What he's saying is this, okay, let me give you another example where here, same father, same mother, both full-blooded Jews, and two children, not born at different times, born at the same time. Even in that instance, God made a sovereign choice. Look at verses 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. No gap, that's why he's using that phrase, same time. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, quote from Malachi 1 here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Notice how clearly it comes out in this unit here that it was God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 11 closely. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, they did nothing good, nothing bad. Then verse 12 again, not by works, but by him who calls. Meaning what God is saying is this. God's choice was not dependent on human behavior. Now typically among evangelical Christians, there's not so much of an argument in terms of if God chooses. It's just pretty clear the Bible throughout says God chooses. The argument comes as to the basis of God's choice. On what basis does God choose? One group looks at it as God looked down the corridors of time, saw who all would put their faith in Christ in response to the gospel message, and based on their response, God chose them. Wrong view. Because notice what the text says here. They had not done anything good or bad. Not by works. Bible says, the other view is, God chose people out of his own sovereign choice, not based on people's decision. What did Jesus say in John 15, 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Or in 1 John 4, 19, we love because he first loved us. That's why the text here is very clear. This is God's purpose in election, so that he will get all the praise for the grace he showers upon us. In Romans 11, verse 6, if you quickly look there, it says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What is grace? We don't deserve the good thing God gives us. But if we say, well, I did put my faith in you, whereas the Bible says, faith is a gift from God. It's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. But the belief is gift, but also repentance is a gift. Acts 5, Acts 11, God grants repentance to Israel. God grants repentance to the Gentiles. 2 Timothy 2:25, if God may perhaps grant repentance to the people we witness to. So it's all of God. All of God. He makes it very clear here. This eliminates God choosing based on what he would look down. By the way, let me also say this. God could look down the corridors of time. He would still see sinners running from him. Because what does the Bible say? No one seeks after God. The very fact we seek after God is because God is initiating in our hearts. We are born in sin. No thief will actively look for a policeman to go and talk to him. He only runs. Same way we're guilty sinners running away from God. When we say God chooses us based on our choice of him, we get the praise. We rob God of his glory. But that's why the Bible says this is undeserved grace. So Paul makes it very clear here. Before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, God picked one over the other because he is sovereign, and as God, he does what pleases him. The custom of the day was the firstborn to get all the rights, but here again God switches. Jacob gets it, not Esau. And when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, some take it as, you know, how the Bible sometimes talks about lesser love as hatred. Jesus said, if you're not willing to hate your father, mother, etc., etc., you cannot be my disciple. Meaning, your love for me should be so high, so great, in comparison, your love for others should look like hate. Could be. I'm not sure if the language is pretty strong language here. Of course, in Malachi, he's talking about nations as such. But here, I believe he's referring to individuals. Though he's quoting there. I think this is more related to God rejecting Esau. That the rejection language is used as hated. But whatever is the case, the ultimate point here that he's trying to make is, again, God made a choice out of his own sovereign will. Now, Paul anticipates an objection to this. That's why in verse 14 he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Because God picked one over the other, is God unjust? He immediately answers that with a strong, not at all. And he goes on to defend God's justice, God's just nature, his just actions in the following verses. Look at first of all in verse 15, he quotes Exodus 33:19. This is God saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. These were words God spoke to Moses after Israel had sinned. You remember Moses was up in the mountain receiving the law, and people here making a golden calf, and they were sinning. And God killed some, not all. Now, everyone deserved death, but God chose to show mercy on some and withhold mercy from others. Was God unjust in that? No, because everyone deserved to die. By God withholding punishment from some and granting mercy, God is showing, I as God will do whatever I choose to do, and whatever I do is right. See, what we need to understand between our decision-making and God's decision-making is this. We struggle with the choice, is this good or is this good? We have this moral dilemma. God doesn't have any of those dilemmas. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is just. Instead of giving everyone punishment, God withholds punishment from a few. That was God's choice. That's why he goes on to say, in verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. By the way, there's a footnote here. Even when God gives mercy to some, he does not compromise his justice. How so? Because on those who receive salvation mercy, their sins were punished on the cross. Jesus took their punishment. So when God grants mercy to someone, that mercy is not at the expense of him compromising his justice. Justice is taken care of. How can you give mercy to so-and-so, God? Because their sins were put on the cross. It's God's will to give mercy or withhold mercy. And verse 17, he uses Pharaoh as an illustration of God's sovereignty in terms of withholding his mercy. Notice verse 17, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Remember, Pharaoh was the created one, used by the creator as an object of displaying his power. But also keep in mind, Pharaoh was guilty of rebelling against God as well. Rather than God passing judgment on all, which would be still a right thing for him to do, because all are sinners, God has the right to show mercy on those he chooses to show mercy. What is mind-boggling is this. Why does God showing mercy to some and not all bother people, Christians in particular? So the question often we ask is, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Why did God reject Esau? Why did God choose Moses and not Pharaoh? Because Moses was a murderer as well. Rather, we should ask ourselves, why did God choose me? Why did God choose me? I know how sinner I am. I know how evil I am in my thoughts. I know how sometimes habitually I do things that I should not do, and I actually love doing them. That should be the question. Not questioning God's mercy to some and not all. Sinners don't need justice. Sinners need mercy. When David committed a sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he doesn't say, "Have justice on me, O God." He says what? "Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy." Even when God shows mercy, again, remember, God does not compromise justice. That's why Paul says in verse 18, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." When we read, "he hardens whom he wants to harden," we must understand this. God does not actively put evil in people's hearts. That's wrong. That's a wrong understanding. That's not how it is. What God does is this. Because we're sinners by birth, sinners by nature, and sinners by action, God withholds his mercy from us, and as he withholds his mercy, our propensity is to go towards sinning. He just withholds and he allows us to go on our own ways. And when we continue in that, God, as an act of judgment, hands us over to that complete lifestyle. I'm not stopping you from doing what you want to do. Think about it this way. As a father, I know a colleague who goes through this. His son is into drugs. Initially, when the kid was young, the father was bailing him out, you know, as he goes to prison, get him out, do everything. But after a while, the son kept on doing it. You know what the father did? "I let him stay there because I'm just not going to intervene anymore. Let him do whatever he wants to and pay the price." That's what God does. "I'll not interfere anymore. I'm just going to pass over." Remember, Pharaoh was time and time again warned by God to repent. You have the Bible text that says sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was culpable. He was a human being with responsibility to obey, but failed to obey. So here God says, "I can have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. It is my right. Why do you question my right?" He uses in verses 19 through 21 this potter-clay analogy to help us understand that we dare not question God's actions. Look at verse 19. "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Very tempting, right? To blame God for our failures. Right from the garden, human beings are prone to blame God. But Paul clearly says here, in a sense, what Paul is saying is simply this: shut your mouth. You're not supposed to ask questions like that. You're not supposed to question God why he does this way, why he doesn't. Now, God does not mind us asking questions in the sense we're really, really trying to understand. But these are not questions. These are questioning God for his sovereignty. He is the creator. We are the created ones. Vast difference. That's why he uses the potter clay example. Imagine you fashion a pot and the pot talking back to you and saying, how dare you make me like this? It's kind of bizarre, isn't it? Sometimes when our kids ask us when they're young, your blood pressure goes high because you're angry. How dare you ask me that question? Now here's the creator of the universe. If we question him for acting like God, imagine how wrong it is. Let God be God. There's only one God. You're not him. There's no more room in the Trinity. The three have decided this is how they're working out the salvation plan. We, as the created ones, submit to these truths. And Paul goes on to expand this creator's right to do whatever he wants to do with his creation in verses 22 through 24. Look at verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? It's a complex statement by Paul. It's not a reference to double predestination in the sense that God puts evil in people's hearts and thus destining them to hell. Again, God never puts evil in someone's heart, but God chooses to pass over some, and those whom he passes over by withholding mercy because they continue to remain in that sin, they're headed for destruction. They're objects of wrath. Yet, notice God bears with great patience these people. Why? Because God gives them time to still repent. God does not use his power to sentence them to eternal destruction right away. He bears the rebellion with a great patience. And then in verse 23 he says, but what if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Here, God does everything. He grants them the repentance, grants them the faith, does everything. He's fully actively involved, whereas in the first part of in verse 22, he does not put evil in their hearts, he just withholds mercy. But on those whom he has chosen for mercy, he gives them everything. Faith, repentance, a disposition, everything he does. He does this to magnify the riches of his glory is what Paul is saying here. It's like against this backdrop of this judgment against them, now mercy looks even more better. It's like a jeweler putting the diamonds on a velvet cloth or a black cloth. Why? Because now the diamonds appear more attractive against the dark background. So his mercy now seems much more glorious against the backdrop of his wrath. That's kind of the idea. And then in verse 24, he says this mercy was extended not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. Even us, these are the ones objects of his mercy, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So God extends his mercy beyond the borders of Israel. And to support his point about God's promises, extending not only to some Jews, but also to Gentiles, he cites a long list of Old Testament scriptures from verses 25 through 29. First of all, let's look at verse 25 through 26. Here's Hosea, a prophet to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes called Israel. The southern kingdom, the southern tribe was Judah and Benjamin, but to the northern kingdom, Hosea prophesying, this is what he says. Background here is, these Jewish people were in rebellion against God. They rejected God. And God was preparing Assyria to come and judge them, which eventually he used Assyria to scatter them. Verse 25 is, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. In Hosea's context, what God is saying is this, that group of Jewish people who were disobedient, says, I'm not going to call them my people. But later, in the end times, God will call. He'll bring Israel back to him. I will call them my people. Right now I'm calling them, you're not loved. I'll call them later, you are loved. But Paul extends this as an application even to the Gentiles. That God would bring the Gentiles who are not his people, will become his people with the new covenant. So even in that, God is making a choice. God is making a choice. Even in that period, a lot of the Jews were rejected. They were rejected. And then verses 27 through 29, he uses verses from Isaiah the prophet to give the warning that God gave to disobedient Jews, as well as the comfort that God gave to obedient Jews. Notice in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, which was given to Abraham as a promise, physical descendants, only the remnant will be saved." See, even in that, what God is saying is this: when it comes to salvation promise, there is a spiritual Israel within the physical Israel, only a few, my choice. "For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality," referring to the Assyrian conquest. And then in verse 29, it is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah." How many people got out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Three people, Lot and his two daughters. Again, only some were saved. Rest were judged. Same thing. If God had not done this, if God had not left a remnant, all would have perished. Again, the remnant was left because of God's sovereign choice. He's quoting from Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1, all these passages. Mixed warning as well as comfort. Point here is that even in the past in Israel's history, only a few Jews were saved, not all. So, Paul can say with confidence in verse 6 what he said: God's word had not failed based on Israel's past. God is God, and he is sovereign in matters concerning salvation. That was the lesson for Israel. That's the lesson for you and me. At the end of the day, our salvation is a result of God, who sovereignly, out of his own will, chooses to grant mercy to us. Not because of anything good in us. Not because he saw anything good. God could have waited billions and billions of years. We would still not have chosen him if he has not chosen us. And that truth should cause us to pursue five things. Five things. Real quick, I'm going to go through this. Number one, it should cause us to pursue humility. Humility. See, the sovereignty of God is a pride-crushing doctrine, because it strips us of us contributing anything to our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Because of God you are in Christ Jesus." The only thing we can take credit for is our sins. God gives faith. God gives repentance. Everything that's needed. And we, as Christians, when we understand this truth about our salvation, we should strive for greater humility on a daily basis. God did this for me. Second thing to pursue is thankfulness. Kind of flows along, thankfulness. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Or you can just follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 1, a very key passage here, page 1815. Actually, 1814. Paul says, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Okay, we've been blessed. But what caused him to give us his blessing? Verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." God chose us in Christ. We are a gift to Christ. We're a gift to Christ. God gives us as a gift to his Son. That's why we praise God, because he chose us. Eternity past, he chose us, and Christ has accepted us. So we constantly thank him. Constantly thank him. Third one that you want to pursue is obedience. Why did God choose us? What's the ultimate purpose in our lives? Notice, continue Ephesians 1:4. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God wants us to be like his Son, holy and perfect. As well as, if you notice, let me just continue on this for a minute. "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace." This is why God chose us, so that we will praise him in the end. And one of the best ways to praise him is living a life that says, "I really belong to you." A holy life. A holy life. Number four, confident evangelism. Not only should this doctrine cause us to be more humble, more thankful, more obedient, but also pursue confident evangelism. Here is the problem. Many people wrongly assume because God chooses us, God saves us, what's the point in evangelism? What's the point in evangelism? Here is the problem. While God chooses people for salvation, God uses means to bring them to faith. And the means are two things: preaching, prayer. Human means. God uses us to proclaim the message to the lost. Faith comes by hearing. Next week we'll see that. That's why we send out missionaries. Faith comes by hearing. But how can they know if they've never heard? You send people to proclaim the gospel. You and I are part of it. We preach the gospel. Then we pray. Then we pray. See, on our knees, whether we agree or disagree with this doctrine of sovereignty of God, if you're a believer, I can tell you this, you do believe in the sovereignty of God. How so? When you pray on your knees, down on your knees praying for the lost, what do you pray? Do you say, I hope they put their faith in you? Is that what you pray? No, what do we say? God, open their eyes. God, open their heart. Give them a new heart. Give them new birth. The very fact you ask God to do that shows that on your knees, whether you disagree on your feet, on what basis God chooses on your knees, you do acknowledge it is God who has to open their eyes. It is God who has to give them new life. So we proclaim the gospel to people. We tell them, come, 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 repent, repent, believe. Then we go to God and say, they cannot come on their own. They cannot repent on their own. You have to do it for them. We are the means. We preach and we pray. Confident evangelism. Listen, God will bring his elect home. We don't know who the elect are. So in our sight, everyone who is not with Jesus is a possible elect. Let God figure all those things out. Our part, everyone who comes in our life, we proclaim the gospel and we pray for them. Number five, what this should do for us is to pursue joy in the midst of our suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you. The next book is Philippians. If you're in Ephesians, the very next book is Philippians. It has been granted to you, verse 29, not only to believe, granted you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That belief is a gift. So suffering is a gift too. So we joyfully take that from God. God, you're using the suffering in my life to make me more like you. It is a gift. It is a gift. I'm yours. Nothing can separate me from you. No power on earth can separate love of God in Christ that's given to us. So we can joyfully endure suffering. So you see what practical ramifications this has? Humility, thankfulness, obedience, confident evangelism, and joy in the midst of suffering. Now if you are sitting here, not as a Christian, perhaps you're wondering, am I chosen by God for salvation? How can I know? How can I know if I'm chosen? Simple. Ask God to save you. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out to him for mercy. Ask God, God, convict me of my sin. Cause me to turn from that. Help me, Lord, to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin. Go to him. Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will not drive them away. He will welcome you. He will save you. He will make you his child. And when you experience that salvation, you will know that you are one of those chosen for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for not hiding the hard doctrines from us. It's just our pride that refuses to accept and submit to this truth. What makes your grace so marvelous is the fact that we don't deserve one bit of it. No wonder the Bible says, no one can boast in your presence. Because even if you look down the road and saw us putting faith in you, there is some cause to boast. After all, I did choose you, God. But by stripping us of that, you make it all about you, which is the right thing. It's all about you, really. Help us not to grudgingly acknowledge its truth, but joyfully accept it. The sovereign God, out of his own love, out of his own will, chose me, to be his child. How comforting this is, how motivating this is to pursue you all the days of our lives. May that be the cry of our hearts. Help us, Holy Spirit, to embrace this truth. For as we embrace it, we bring more glory to you. Thank you. Thank you for these truths. Thank you, Jesus, for all your love, for you accepting us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.